Hope you've had a good day today. A couple of things I want to mention to you as we begin our time in the Word tonight before we do that. And two things that I want us to be praying for this evening. First, let me start on something that is a little bit more somber and then something a little bit more positive and joyful. The first is just before I walked in here, I got a call from Joanne Gosson, and Joanne said that Chris just got news that her father unexpectedly passed away. And so Chris is really having a hard time with that. He lives, I think, in Louisiana, and I don't think she's seen him for about 3 years. And so it's really hitting hitting Chris rather hard. Joanne gave me permission to share that with you tonight, but she has a special request because Chris is having a really tough time with it. Said to not contact Chris for the next couple of days about it. But that if you have any questions or you want to know anything, to call Joanne. So if you would like to call Joanne and have any correspondence, Joanne welcomes that. But let's let Chris process this for a day or two first before we try to do any reaching out to her. So we want to pray about that because that was very unexpected, and I know Chris is really going to be having a hard time with that. On a much more positive note, I just want to mention, and I hope this is okay. I didn't ask you if I could do this, Brandon, but Brandon, if you've not met Brandon Abishire, did I say your last name correct? Abishire? Okay. Brandon is married to Haley, and of course, you know, Dina is with this crew here, and Brandon shared with me last week that he's really been feeling under conviction from the Lord and feeling the pull of the Lord in his life, and he's got some questions, and we had our first study together this evening for about an hour, and it went very well. But I just want you to be praying for Brandon and encouraging Brandon as we continue to meet together and study together, I'm going to try to help him as much as I can to answer any questions that he might have as he's trying to respond to what he feels like the Lord is pressing on his life. And just really enjoyed getting to know Brandon a little bit better tonight, and look forward to getting to know him even better in weeks to come. And so just really thankful for what the Lord is doing in your life, Brandon, and we want to pray for that for you tonight as well. So let's just have a short prayer as we begin our study tonight for both of these individuals. Almighty Father, we are so thankful that you are a God that is so interested in us. We know that we do not deserve your outpouring of patience and mercy toward us. And yet, Father, you are a God of great compassion and care. And it humbles us to the core to consider the magnitude of your love for us and all that you've done for us as demonstrated in your Son, Jesus Christ. Tonight, Father, we ask for your comforting care for our sister Chris, who is distraught at the present hour. We pray, Father, for your peace to be upon her and your comfort and mercy in tremendous portion to be poured out upon her at the present time. Father, I thank you so much for Brandon. I thank you, Father, for what you're doing as you're opening his heart to your truth, as you, Father, are making him more and more aware of what life is truly about. And I pray, Father, that you would just continue to gently lead him, as you have been doing these past months, as his shepherd. And I pray, Father, that he would continue to be receptive to your call. I pray that you'd protect him from the evil one, protect him and keep him safe in the days ahead as he continues to pursue a deeper understanding of you. And I pray that you would increase these opportunities for his encounter with you through the Word and through prayer, and that you would continue to make yourself increasingly known as you open the eyes of his heart that he might see. I pray, Father, tonight as we delve into the deep matters of the soul, that you would open us up more and more to the reality of what we are here for. I pray your blessings upon our time spent considering spiritual things and diving into your word tonight. And I pray that all of it would give you glory and make you proud. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So tonight we are going to continue the teaching series on soul keeping, caring for the most important part of you. And I've borrowed that title, as I've mentioned before, from John Ortberg. And tonight, what I'm going to share with you is going to be largely based upon chapter 11 from his book. And so I want to give credit where credit is due, but I've taken his chapter and digested some of the concepts and filtered the concepts through my own study of God's Word, and then I've tried to pull that together into a word I want to share with you tonight. And so tonight, the title is The Soul Needs Rest. And we've been building up to this because we saw in previous lessons in the series how that the soul is a needy thing. Our souls are needy. And really what our souls need is God, as we saw last week. But there are many different components to that neediness as our hearts thirst for Him. And part of it is that our souls inherently need rest. We were made to rest in God. I mean, when you stop and think about it, that's exactly what the Garden of Eden was designed to be. The Garden of Eden was designed to be a place of rest in the presence of God. Not in the sense of relaxation and vacation, but in the sense of being in a tranquil peace of being at the very place you were made to be. And see, the opposite of that is sin comes into our lives and it makes us restless, where we're always kind of have this inner turmoil and angst within ourselves because we are many times resisting that rest with the Lord. But whenever you find it, and whenever you welcome that rest, and you live into that rest, that's when you find a sense of purpose and peace that nothing else can give, because the soul needs it. The soul needs to be at rest with God. So that's what I want to talk about for a few minutes here tonight. Have you ever noticed in the Bible that God never really gives anybody an easy job to do? I mean, if you look at all the characters of the Bible, when God would call them and He would ask them to do things, you think about Abraham, Moses, and Esther. He never came to any of those individuals and said, "I want you to do me a favor. And it's really not going to take much time, and it's not going to require much effort, and it's really not going to put you out. It's not going to be inconvenient at all." He never does that. Take Abraham. Leave everything, leave your family, all your possessions, and just take off and keep going till I tell you to stop. Go to a land that I'll show you. Pretty inconvenient, I would say. Or Esther. I mean, it wasn't very easy to go into the king knowing that your neck is literally on the chopping block, or it might would be if he doesn't extend the scepter to welcome you into his presence. I mean, over and over again, the things that God asks are often intrusive, demanding, and he calls us to go to places that he'll show us when we get there, not knowing at first where we may be headed. But there is one time. Now, depending on the Bible translation you have, there's probably more than one, so don't come up to me at the end of the sermon with your concordance in hand showing how many times this word shows up. It will depend upon the translation you're using. But there's basically, give or take, one major time that the word easy is used in the Bible. Now, I know it's used some other places. I even looked it up before I came up here, and I know there's some other places. But really, when you think about the word of something being easy in the way we think of it, there's only really one time that it's really, really used. And it's in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, when Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, Does that miss anybody? Life is full of weariness and burdens. Job said it well, didn't he? Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. As the sparks fly upward, I think is the way the King James put it in one place. Come to me, he says, all who are weary and burdened, and you will find rest for your souls. The soul needs rest. You will find, when you come to Jesus, the rest that your soul is aching for. For my yoke is, here's the word, easy, and my burden is light." I really like what Ortberg shares in this chapter. I want to read you a brief two or three sentences when he makes this observation. He says this: easy is a soul word, not a circumstance word, not an assignment word, but a soul word. He says, if you make your aim at having easy circumstances in your life will be hard all around. Follow? If your aim is, I want to try to have an easy circumstances, and that's your aim, that's your focus, I want to try to have easy circumstances, he said, if that's what you're shooting for, if that's your target, you're going to find your life is constantly hard in every direction. Yet, if you aim at having an easy soul, not easy circumstances, but an easy soul, then your capacity for tackling hard assignments and hard circumstances in life will actually grow if you aim at having an easy soul. The soul was not made for an easy life. The soul was made, as Jesus says it here, for an easy yoke. So let's unpack that for just a second. If ease is a soul word, and the true ease or rest that we're looking for, the soul needs rest, and Jesus says, "Come to me so your soul can have rest." And the only way to get the rest is to take His yoke upon ourselves. We need to understand what the idea of taking the yoke on us is, because that seems to be the key to the restful soul. Not long ago, I had the opportunity this whole last quarter, in fact, to teach downstairs in Soul Train in the museum room. And I had, you know, kindergartners, and I had first and second grade, and third and fourth grade. And it's so interesting when you teach kids, because you ask them questions to check their understanding, and they're at different points of maturity and at different points of vocabulary and concepts. And so you never know what you're going to get when you ask questions. And sometimes you get the right answer, but it's not the answer you're looking for. And I asked the question, you know, when Jesus says about He has a yoke, what is a yoke? And they say, well, that's a part of the egg. And they're right. The yoke is part of the egg. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus isn't saying, let's make breakfast together, at least not in this passage. Jesus did make breakfast for disciples one time after His resurrection, by the way, which is a real cool story. But here, Jesus isn't making eggs when He says, take my yoke upon you. Now, most of us know, if you've been exposed to the Bible or you have any kind of concept of any kind of agricultural image, I don't want to insult your intelligence, but just so that we're all on the same page, the yoke is a wooden cross piece that's fastened over the necks of two animals that's usually attached to a plow or a cart. And so that yoke is binding two beasts of burden together so that the two are pulling simultaneously. So Jesus is saying he has a yoke, and that we should take his yoke upon ourselves. And if we take his yoke, then he says the burden will be light. Now here's the difference. If I try to pull the load by myself, the burden and the load is heavy. And sometimes almost unbearable. And I may not be able to pull the plow through the soil of this life if I'm trying to pull it by myself. But Jesus says, no, take my yoke upon you. Jesus is pulling. He says, you get on the other side, take my yoke. And if you take my yoke, then the burden will be light. Why will it be light? I'll tell you why I think it'll be light. I think what he's saying here is, it'll be light because I'm going to pull most of the load. Instead of you trying to pull it yourself, let me pull most of the load, but you take my yoke on you. So instead of becoming weary under the loads of life that we're trying to pull by ourselves, the soul needs help. The soul needs a light burden, not a heavy one. The soul needs ease. Ease is a soul word. It needs the yoke of Jesus in order to be at ease. When I think about a soul at ease, I mean, the model for any kind of life that we should live as disciples, I mean, we always look back to Jesus, right? Let's look to Him. Let's look to His example. Because He's going to give the perfect model for any aspect of life for the disciple. When I think about an easy soul, Jesus is the penultimate example. I mean, He is it. If any soul ever had the right to be frazzled, it was Jesus. He literally had the weight of the world on His shoulders. We just sometimes think we do. He did. The weight of the world was on His shoulders. Now, when you feel that kind of weight, what does that usually do to your soul? I know what it does to mine. I get panicked, I get stressed out, I get hurried, I get frantic, I get frazzled. So if anybody had the right to be frazzled, it was Jesus. And yet, look at Jesus. We never see Jesus being sarcastic. We never see Him being hurried. We never see Him being cynical or unloving or burned out. You never see Jesus that way. Now, you do get pictures of Jesus feeling the weight, like in the Garden of Gethsemane with the drops of blood on His forehead. Sure, you see Him carrying the weight. But you don't see Him dealing with it in the ways that often we do. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, even in the midst of that weight, Jesus, the Hebrew writer tells us that He despised the shame of the cross, and yet He looked with joy toward it. He had joy in the midst of that. Nobody ever stole Jesus' joy. Jesus lived in a divine rhythm where grace continually flowed into Him and continually flowed out of Him. And the question is, well, how did He do that? How did Jesus live that way? How did Jesus live with a soul at ease? In answer to that question, Ortberg tries to give us like four suggestions. I just picked three of the ones that he gave because I thought they were the most impactful. The first that he suggests, and I think he's right, is that Jesus, a soul, put it to you this way, a soul only is at ease whenever you have a certain level of acceptance. Now, by acceptance, The idea is this. Jesus had come to know his identity before he really had done any kind of ministry at all. It was before his ministry, before any kind of achievement for what he was here to do. Before any of that, first, what was established deep in his soul was his identity, an acceptance of his identity. It was before Jesus started his ministry, at the very beginning of it, that he goes down in the waters of Jordan and is baptized by John, and the voice from heaven comes and says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit anoints him with power and presence in the form of a dove. And Jesus came to know his identity, and he was confident in his Father's declaration as to who he is. And he had accepted that identity, so that he had accepted it so much so in the core of who he is that it gave him unbelievable confidence and assurance and an easiness within his soul. Have you ever noticed that this makes a big difference? I've seen people, and you have too, that you can tell they're not at ease with who they are. It's like they can't really get there. They don't. And there's a dramatic difference in the way a person approaches life that is confident in their identity versus the person that is unsure about themselves. And there's something alluring and even attractive in the person that has a self-assurance, not an egotism, not a pridefulness, not an arrogance, but a self-assuredness, an easiness of spirit in the acceptance of your identity. And Jesus had that. It was an assurance that he was the beloved of God. He had accepted the Father's declaration. And so because of that, Jesus could face massive human rejection. Think about how many people rejected him. Now, what about you and me? What does it do to your soul when people reject you? I know, I'll admit to you, I'm in a line of work in ministry, and thankfully God has given me help in this area that I will tell you I struggle with it, but I don't struggle with it as to the degree that some of my minister friends struggle with it. But it is really easy in ministry to fall into the place of trying to be a people pleaser, because you find your identity in people affirming you. And I will tell you, affirmation is a big deal for me. And it's easy to fall into that where, well, if I'm getting kickback and I'm getting criticism and I'm getting rejected, then what does that say about me? And then it makes you start feeling like you don't have this assurance. You don't have this acceptance. But look at Jesus. Jesus faced massive human rejection. And yet all through it, he had this stability, this easiness of and confident strength of soul, because he knew his standing with God. Regardless of if everybody rejected him, he knew his standing with God. And so I think that's the first piece, is that Jesus had this divine rhythm of an easiness within himself because he had reached this level of acceptance in his identity. But secondly, there was a sustenance. You see, the soul of you, the deepest part of you and me, has to be nourished or it dies, it shrivels. That's why Scripture uses all this imagery of how you need the living water, you need the bread of life. This is not talking about lunch. It's talking about the things that nourish us deep within who we are. And if we're not nourished deep inside, we die on the inside. Well, what practices do we see Jesus regularly engaging in that allowed God's gracious provision to fill and replenish his spirit on a regular basis? If you start looking at his life, you have to ask that question. And I'll tell you that the easy answer to that, of what nourishes the soul, Or the sermons that I've preached, you've heard preachers preach a lot. It's like, well, I need to be praying and reading my Bible, praying and reading my Bible, praying and reading my Bible. I need to worship, pray and read my Bible, pray and read my Bible. And those are key. Those are important. And we see Jesus doing that. But here's what's interesting. Those are vital practices. But when you look at the life of Jesus, and this was eye-opening to me that Ortberg points this out, and it's so true when you look at the Gospels. Look at the rhythms of the things Jesus did that replenished his spirit. Look at what he did. Jesus prayed a lot. You find Jesus regularly stopping his ministry. Now, again, the weight of the world on his shoulders. He's got 3 years to save the world. There's a certain urgency about that. And yet, Jesus knew he would be good to nobody if his soul wasn't healthy. He couldn't help anybody if he's unhealthy. You can't help anybody if you're unhealthy. And so Jesus regularly, during those 3 short years, would leave the crowds, go into a solitary place, and pray. He prayed to replenish his spirit. Jesus also regularly would go and enjoy friendship with a close circle of people that he would share everything with. Now, it's easy to think about the 12 apostles that he surrounded himself with, to replenish himself with the friendship that he enjoyed with them. I mean, sure, he's discipling them, but there's a certain friendship there too. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, I know of the 12, there were 3 that really enjoyed a special relationship with him, Peter, James, and John. And one of those, John, regularly is mentioned in the Gospels as being the disciple whom Jesus loved. But aside from the 12, regularly Jesus would go to his retreat place. You know where Jesus went to retreat? It was a little town called Bethany. And there was a house there where a brother and 2 sisters lived, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And the Gospels seem to indicate that Jesus regularly retreated to Bethany and to the warmth and the friendship of that home to replenish his spirit. There is something about spending time with people that you really have a deep connection with and that you can just relax with, that kind of replenishes the soul. And Jesus did that, regularly did that. There is strength, spiritual strength, in really good spiritual friendships. And Jesus had it. Jesus engaged in regular corporate worship. You say, well, how do you know that? Because Jesus made it his habit, something taught him by his parents, Joseph and Mary, his adopted father at least, Joseph, that they would regularly go to the synagogue. And Jesus, we find regularly going to the synagogue. And you say, you think about, well, Jesus going there and doing miracles whenever the lame man comes in the midst, or you think about Jesus opening Scripture and finding the place where it's written and the scroll and all of that. And yes, he did that, but Jesus regularly went to the synagogue. And what is happening at the synagogue? There's Scripture reading. There's recognition of God and His majesty and glory. There is worship happening in the synagogue in a corporate setting. In other words, in a communal setting of people together, not just worshiping God individually, but getting with other believers to worship God. And this replenished his soul. He did it regularly. Jesus would regularly fill his mind with Scripture. He knew Scripture so well that when he did get up in the synagogue and open the scroll, which would have been a very large scroll of Isaiah, he was so familiar with that scroll he could find the place where it was written. And guess what? They didn't have book, chapter, and verse. They had book. And he knew in the book where to find the place where it was written, because he's familiar with Scripture. Jesus enjoyed God's creation. This is where it gets really interesting, because look at how often in 3 years that you find in the Gospels Jesus going up to the mountain, down to the lake, or going to a garden. It seems that Jesus had certain rhythms of his life where he enjoyed God's creation. And there's a replenishing of soul that is found by immersing yourself in the things God has made. Jesus took long walks. How do I know? Because that's the way they traveled. Jesus was traveling, remember, going to north to Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. And he was walking when he came to Jacob's well. in John 4. Jesus welcomed little children, whereas other people might be bothered by the nuisance of the loudness and noise and frivolity of children. Jesus said, don't you turn them away. You let these children come to me. And it just almost says to us that Jesus enjoyed the vibrancy of life and the laughs of the little children that came into his presence as he blessed them and hugged them. And Jesus even, here's where it really gets interesting. We find Jesus in the Gospels. Now, what I'm about to say right here is not a traditional understanding, a nice little neat church answer to the life of Jesus, and yet it's all over the Gospels. Jesus enjoyed going to parties with non-religious people. He did it regularly. He went to Matthew's house. He was criticized by the religious leaders. I mean, over and over again, you find Jesus going to parties. He went to the Cana wedding feast. He's going to these parties over and over again with a lot of non-religious folks to the point that rumors start to circulate about Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 19 that says, well, Jesus is a drunkard and a glutton. Now, it wasn't true, but Jesus wasn't so worried about the rumors he knew he needed to rub shoulders with people that needed the great physician. And I think he found something replenishing about getting outside of the normal circles and interacting with people from other aspects of life that maybe didn't really realize yet that they needed him. I think that energized him. Just like a doctor finds perhaps his purpose and energy in life by being helpful to people that are really sick. I think Jesus was energized by being around those that needed him the most. You know, often I think I fall into the trap, and maybe you do as well, of thinking about spiritual practices as being like obligations that I have to do that actually drain me. And that is such a shame. It's such a shame whenever I think well-intentioned Christians and church folks get in the thought of, well, you know, going to church or having to read my Bible or I got to pray, and that all of a sudden these spiritual practices like become a burden or a drain or an obligation. Because you see, these practices that Scripture give us were never meant to be utilized that way or thought of that way. Instead, these are life-giving means of grace to empower and inspire and encourage us. And so if the spiritual practices that you're doing are not energizing you, then you might need to take a hard look at the way you're doing them, or maybe the condition of your heart and the way that you look at them. And really, I think we need to, each one of us, know ourselves well enough to say, self, soul, what practices that I engage in my life in are the practices that make me feel like I'm being connected to God's grace? What are the practices that breathe life into me? What are the practices that give me energy and joy? And it might be things that are not the traditional answers, like as we saw from the example of Jesus' life. It could be something like going to the solitude of the mountains or listening to music, or being with life-giving friends, or taking a hike. All of these things can be practices that actually feed the soul. Just do it with Jesus. Do it with Him. Bring Him along. Invite Him into the process. He's already there, but acknowledge Him. But then thirdly, I think significance plays a big part as to how the soul can be at ease and how Jesus' soul was at ease. Jesus had tremendous clarity about what his mission in his life was all about. Jesus knew clearly who he was. I mean, through the Gospel of John alone, you see Jesus over and over again using this repeated statement, I am, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am, I am, I am, I am. Jesus knew the significance with crystal clarity of his life and mission. And not only did he know the significance of who he was, he knew the significance of who his followers are. You are the branches. I am the vine. Over and over again, Jesus knew the significance, the importance of his mission. And make no mistake, Jesus' mission meant that he was busy. But here's the difference. Jesus knew the busyness of his mission. We have to work while it's day, for there's an hour coming when no man can work. Jesus was busy, but he was never hurried. That's a key difference. He was busy about the Father's business, but he was never hurried in his spirit. Because hurry is a condition of the soul. When we're so preoccupied with ourselves that we're unable to be fully present before God and fully present before each other, then the soul is sick. Jesus, yes, he was busy, but he was never hurried. And here's why I know that. Because Jesus was able to occupy fully the present moment that he was in. Let me give you one example of this. One example, of course, would be the fact that Jesus is teaching the crowds, and yet he's present enough and aware enough to stop the crowds, to stop the disciples' objection, and to welcome those children to come to him. But the best example, in my mind, is there's that story in the gospel in Luke chapter 8, where the man comes to Jesus and says, I need you to heal my daughter, and there's an urgency about doing that, and Jesus is going to the place where he's going to do that, and on the way to a very urgent ministry call, the woman with the issue of blood is in the crowd, and she touches the hem of his garment, and he stops, perceiving that power has come out of him. And he stops and is fully present with this woman. And you have this whole encounter in the chapter that is, from our perspective, looks like a divergent path from what he was going to do. But that shows me that Jesus was so at ease in his soul about the significance of his mission, and yet he was, while he was busy about the significant mission, he was never so hurried in his spirit that he was not present in the moment. Jesus was not rushing to the next assignment. In fact, Jesus often would take his disciples to those secluded places because he knew that a rested soul is an easy yoke. And the soul needs rest to be healthy. Solitude and rest provides a shelter for the soul. From the noise and the distractions of life, we're able to hear eternity's call and hear the voice of the shepherd who invites us to come by the still waters and by the green pastures and to rest. God modeled for you and me the need for rest. In fact, he placed the need for rest for the soul in the top 10 of his uncompromising directives for life. You know them as the Ten Commandments. Just as important as do not murder and do not commit adultery is keep the Sabbath. Your soul needs rest. And for many of us, it's hard work to do nothing. We just can't bring ourselves to do nothing. And yet it's an important spiritual discipline, whether for a whole day or for a period during the day, the soul needs rest. To keep our souls healthy, we need solitude with no agenda, no distraction, and no noise. Be still and know that I am God, the psalmist advises us. Because really, doing nothing deliberately for periods of time regularly can do wonders for the soul. The healthy soul is the soul that regularly rests in God's presence, taking His yoke and resting in the ease of Jesus alone. Because the soul needs rest. It was made for rest, to rest with God. And that's how we find the energy we need when we come to Jesus, when we're wearied and burdened, and we find rest for our souls. Tonight, if there's anything we can do to help you to find that pathway of rest with the Lord, we would like to offer our help in any way that we can to pray with you or to help you in your obedience to Christ. If we can help you in any way, come to Him as we stand and sing.